Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, Psalm 150, as we pointed out, the last of the Psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 150, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Praise the Lord! Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the tremble and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We've been pointing out that the last five Psalms, Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, all begin and end with hallelujah. So I have adopted calling that the Hallelujah Chorus of the Psalter. What we see in this last Psalm, Psalm 150, to me is something like the finale of fireworks. I love fireworks. And what's always exciting is when you come to the end of the fireworks display, there is a finale. And that's what this Psalm 150 really serves as well. Hallelujah is expressed 13 times in these short six verses, guiding and directing every verse of the psalm. Now, remember, I pointed out to you that these last six psalms all begin and end with hallelujah. Hallelujah is the transliterated Hebrew word that means praise Yah or praise Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name for God, His special name. The name Yahweh means I am, self-existing. God's claim to be uncreated. God's claim to be the self-existing one. And that we are to praise Him. We're to celebrate who He is as uniquely the one and only God. And so as we looked at these last five psalms, I've tried to capture the main intent of the psalm by the title that I've given to it. And we have a review of that. And I want you to see that because I want you to keep the theme and recognize the theme of what the Scriptures are giving us here. In Psalm 146... it was intentional worship, and that is worship that intentionally focuses on the mystery of God's presence according to His means of grace. Now, this is important for us because we don't conjure up some magical spell to try to get God in our presence, but rather we focus on God as He's revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures and how it is that by His means of grace, He is present with us. And then in Psalm 147, beautiful worship. Worship is beautiful because God is beautiful. Here again, we need to be warned. What do we often find to be the case, but the very opposite of this? We think that what we like, or that we can beautify and impress God. As a matter of fact, the very idea, misguided idea, that we can impress God with our handiwork and with the things that we think are beautiful, often leads to idolatry. Did you hear me? The things that we think are beautiful, the way we can embellish things, the way that we can be impressive to the world, very often it is that kind of thinking that leads to idolatry. It's not what we think that is beautiful impresses God. It's what God reveals to us is beautiful. And beloved, God is beautiful as He makes Himself known to us to be our Savior by His grace and by His mercy. We celebrate the attributes of God and the wonder of who He is as a great, unknowable Creator who has made Himself known. He is unlike us. We have no claim to be like Him. We have no claim upon Him. But rather, He makes Himself known to us. And in that way, He makes Himself beautiful to us. So worship is beautiful because God is beautiful. And we need to be challenged to a different way of thinking about that. Psalm 148, universal worship. Worship is God's universal right. It is right to worship God and to worship Him alone. And of course, we pointed out this has implications for worshiping Jesus. If Jesus is not God, then we are not to be worshiping Him. But in the great mystery of the Trinity and through the revelation of the Incarnation, Jesus is God. He's the God-man. He is the only mediator. It is through Him that we are made known to us, the Heavenly Father, in terms of being our Savior. And so, yes, we are to worship God. It is God's universal right. We are to worship Him alone, and we are to worship Him through Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 149, assembled worship. Worship is the public celebration of God's salvation, witnessed to by the visible church, honoring the written word of God. Once again, I point out to you that those are the things that the scriptures say in that particular psalm. It's founded on the written decrees, the written judgments, the written sentences of God in reference to the judgment that the church bears to the world. And I called you to faith in that. That don't look around you and say, oh, there's only a handful of people here. Does anyone else even know that we exist? That's not for us to question. There is something going on that God has appointed and that God interacts with according to His way. And that God says that when we assemble in worship in this public celebration of His salvation, according to His written word, that we are honoring Him, there is more going on here than meets the eye. And we must accept that by faith and delight and rejoice in that. We are to be celebrating here. And so if you're not celebrating, you need to be reviewing your heart before God. God, why would I not be celebrating? Why am I not celebrating here this morning? Called to hallelujah, called to celebrate, to make loud praises, to make a noise of joy to the Lord, who is our covenant God, who keeps His promises, who has revealed His promises to us, who has made Himself known to us, not according to who we think He should be, but in the greatest mercy of all, He reveals Himself to us as He is to be in the Son, that we might know Him. Here again is the root of all kinds of false religion and the things that we prayed about this morning and empty deceit and the philosophies of men, those things that have an appearance of wisdom. And what do we find over and over? But people try to create God in their own image. They want to make out that God is like them or the way they want Him to be, rather than what God has revealed Himself to be as we honor His written word, even those things that are hard to understand. I think it is valuable that in the preaching and exposition of Scripture, if you go away from here oftentimes with questions, well, I wish I knew more about this, or this made me think more about God. Sometimes those may be troubling questions, and those troubling questions must be answered by faith, resolved in what Abraham of old said, God will do what's right. The God of all the universe will do what's right. Is that where you end up on your face and on your knees in terms of worshiping God, in terms of assembling together in His worship this morning? One of the things I've hammered on time and time again is that our gathering together for public worship is not group devotions. Okay? We are here under the design of God, through the headship of Christ, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, and informed by His Word. So we're not here just collectively having an exercise in group devotions. We're here to worship God in public assembly and publicly gather together, attesting and witnessing to His salvation. And we are honoring His written Word to guide us. That brings us to Psalm 150 this morning. And the theme of Psalm 150 is living worship. And I don't want you to miss that. As we talk about it through the exposition of the psalm, I hope it will become more evident to you. Living worship is captured in what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, do you get that? The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So twice Jesus emphasizes the nature of worship as being spiritual worship and truthful worship, and that we are to be true worshipers only as we seek God, as we're sought of Him, and as we respond to that in spirit and in truth. Now this comes in the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman as she began to object to the differences of religion in terms of being a Samaritan, and the location on Mount Gerizim versus Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And this was Jesus' response to her. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so this psalm speaks to that. It speaks to the living worship. If you'll note, the psalm ends in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Well, it's an interesting curiosity that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word breath has double use. It can mean both wind or spirit. It can be the wind that blows, or it can be the living spirit, the living breath of God that makes things alive. And so I believe that, again, with the depth of Scripture, that's what the psalmist is speaking to here. Because God is living. God is self-existing. His very name, his covenant name, Yahweh, praise Yah, is calling us to acknowledge that He is the self-existing one. He is uncreated. We cannot get our mind around that other than to grasp the concept. God is uncreated. Everything else is created. So when God speaks to being the I Am, the self-existing one, He's identifying Himself to us uniquely in that way. And so to be worshipped according to who He is, He must be worshipped in spiritual realities that is alive and true to His being. Spiritual realities that are alive and true to His being. God cannot be represented. God cannot be worshipped by dead idols. God cannot be worshipped by anything that is made by human ingenuity or human imagination, because God is uncreated. And I believe we understand that. We can connect with what that means, how fitting it is that anything that is created is not equal to God who is uncreated. And therefore, He cannot be worshipped by anything of human making, by human ingenuity or by human imagination. And so it must be by revelation that God reveals to us who He is and how He will be worshipped. This, of course, has implications for the deep mystery of the incarnation, the God-man Jesus Christ, who makes known to us the Father. He's the perfect revealer of God the Father to all. And so we look to Jesus. And in looking to Him and confessing Him, we are directed, as well as from the fulfillment of Scripture, to instruct us on how God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so this, of course, is a challenge for us, because Jesus is not some kind of hybrid creature. I say that because the history of our Christian faith, and through the conflict, through so many councils and the creeds that reflect our Christian faith, are battling the errors of trying to make Jesus some kind of hybrid creature. But He was the unique and one only God-man. That's why I keep saying He's the perfect revealer of God the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That's what John writes in his prologue to us about understanding who Jesus is and the deep mystery of the Trinity and the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus is not some kind of hybrid creature. So we are to worship God in spirit and truth. God is seeking spiritual worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. And Jesus reveals to us that worship of God, as He is our only mediator. He is the only one to make known to us who God the Father is as Creator and as Savior. So biblically understood, the essence of living worship is not primarily found in the display of human emotions, in excitement, in intellectualism, in entertainment. I'm sure you've seen with me how there has become a slogan, or a marketing kind of slogan, that churches will use about having worship alive. We're going to have live worship. Worship alive. And of course, what they mean by that is something that's exciting in human terms. We're going to have like a pep rally for God. Or we're going to have a display like being at a sporting event or some kind of entertainment venue. It's going to be like being in a dance club or whatever these things are that excite you. Whatever it is that excites you, we're going to pattern our attempt to worship that way, and it's going to be alive worship. But beloved, that's not the living worship the Scripture's talking about. When the Scriptures call us to the living worship of God, Scripture is saying that we must be made alive. We are to be made alive by the Spirit of God, enlivened to the reality of who God is, worshiping Him as our Creator and our Savior. So please don't be misled by that. I know it's very commonplace to say that scripturally based worship is boring. And my response to that is, you're boring. You're boring. God's not boring. Are you that immature? Are you that self-centered? Are you so much wrapped up in yourself that all you can think about is what you like? Everything you like is not worship, beloved. So we're to be directed from the holy word of God. And what is living worship? And the essence of living worship is that we have been made alive in Christ. In the secret, in the public work, in the liturgy, in the order, and the elements and practices of worshiping God, we are made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. So Jesus also said to Nicodemus, you know this, you know Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about this, about the wind and the spirit. Remember we looked at verse 6 of this psalm, let everything that has breath, the word wind and breath being the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. And look at the play on words that Jesus uses in talking to Nicodemus. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you see Jesus using the comparison between wind and spirit. And that explanation or that that object lesson that Jesus gives us here is something that connects with us. Did we have wind over the last couple of days? Well, that was a biting cold wind if you went outside. I mean, I could hear it in the house, the wind blowing. I couldn't tell where it was coming from or where it was going. All I could do was see the evidence of it in the trees. They were just blowing crazy. Wind was blowing and the snow would just drift out in the yard from being picked up by the wind. The only way I could really see where what direction the wind was going was the way the trees were bending or the way the snow was blowing. But I could hear the evidence of the wind, but I had no control over it. That's the point that Jesus is making about the Holy Spirit of God. We can't see the Holy Spirit of God, and we can't tell the Holy Spirit of God what to do. But we can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit is living worship. We're gathered here this morning in evidence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power working through us and bringing us together and acknowledging that we are worshiping God our Creator and our Savior through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. I think it's very interesting in this passage, and I'm not going to elaborate on it here, but when Jesus talks about being born of a water and the Spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, it's deeply philosophical what Jesus is saying here. And in terms of the application of what it means, that we must be born again. We are not naturally born worshipers of God because of original sin. Can I say that again? We are not naturally born worshipers of God because of original sin. Because of original sin, we are naturally born worshipers of self. We must be changed. There must be a spiritual change, being born again. That's what Jesus says in terms of that which is born of the Spirit. And that's really what this Psalm 150 celebrates. To worship God in spirit and truth, one must be spiritually and truly born again. And that transformation, that spiritual reality as we talk about it, is something that is supernatural, but it is not something that is superstitious. And we need to understand the difference. So Psalm 150 is a beautiful poetic description of regeneration, of being born again. The hallelujahs are sounded, as I've mentioned to you, 13 times through this psalm. It charges each one of these stanzas with the presence of the self-existing God and Savior, I am. As Jesus says, I am with you. I am in you by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what the essence of spiritual worship is, of worship that is living worship. And so the holy psalmist is urgently witnessing to the living God. Again, this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that reflects on this. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Of course, there's more that the Hebrews 11 goes on to say, but I want you just to look at two things there that he says. We must come to God believing that He is the I Am, that He is the self-existing One. And we must be diligently seeking Him. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Keep on seeking. We're to diligently be seeking the Lord. That diligence has to do with working out, going intentionally. Some of the things that we mentioned in the previous Psalms about worshiping God. So when you come into the public worship of God, you should be coming in diligently. You should be coming into this worship service with intention to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To work out the consciousness of what it is in faith to come before Almighty God. To be more concerned about what the Word of God says and being informed by it than your own ideas or your own disappointments or your own struggles. But laying these things aside, coming into the presence of God in spirit and in truth, in living worship, engaged by faith in being alive to God. So as we come to conclusion this morning, we're just going to look through the verses of this psalm because they're so direct. In verses 1 and 2, God's being and works attest that He is the living one. Can you see verses 1 and 2? Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So we praise God in His being and works. We confess that He is the Creator. We confess and know that His works are all about us. Not only His works in creation, but His work of salvation. Do you see where this psalm starts? Praise the Lord. Praise Him in His sanctuary. You know what the sanctuary is, don't you? It's the public gathering place for the worship of God. Praise God in His sanctuary. And then going on, the sanctuary can't contain God. We reflect upon the firmament, the expanse of creation, the expanse of space. That God is an infinite power. Let me ask you this. Is there anything greater? Can you conceive of anything greater than to be self-existing? That just blows my mind. I may be dating myself by using that expression, but I want to tell you, it blows my mind to contemplate God as being self-existing and uncreated. And I can acknowledge how that's so. By faith, I can believe it couldn't be any other way. But beloved, it's beyond. It's infinite. It is incomprehensible other than to have the idea of it as God reveals Himself in that way. It's overwhelming. It's something to contemplate with delight, with overwhelming delight. If you have peace with God, it is. And so the psalmist goes on to make mention of God's mighty acts. I know when we read a phrase like that, mighty acts, we tend to think about power. But there is more intended here than just force. The word speaks to mastery, to excellence, to surpassing greatness. The illustration that I have is in astronomy, that they refer to the different stars in magnitude in terms of the brightness of the stars, and that reference to magnitude, which one is brightest in magnitude. Well, the idea, I think, is that the psalmist is saying here that God's magnitude is incomprehensible, the magnitude of His greatness, not just in His power, which we tend to think about, but rather in the excellence and mastery of it. The intricacies of it, the sheer scope of what God has done. So we understand then that God is beyond proof. God cannot be contained by the world He's created. More and more, the further we look with human technology, either into the expanse of space or how more closely we look in the magnification of the things that are part of our world, more and more, it simply reveals complication and design that boggles the mind. It's beyond human capability. And so this is the way that we contemplate the richness and the wonder of who God is in terms of His excellence and His surpassing greatness. And far beyond all that, is that He has revealed to us His way of salvation. In verses 3 through 5, I know we often read these verses and we're taken up with the interest in the musical instruments that are mentioned here. But it's not music alone that worships God. Just as musical instruments must be brought to life, so the human soul must be brought to life by the Spirit of God. And this is one of the things that I really want to emphasize in this psalm. Because as I studied and looked through most commentators, they seem to be preoccupied with the idea of these historical musical instruments. And then, of course, there's arguments and any number of long-standing debates about music in the church and what kind of music's appropriate and what kind of musical instruments and all that. Quite honestly, I think that misses the point. I'm not saying that we don't have to enter into some of those discussions and we need to seek the wisdom of Scripture in dealing with them. But here's what I want you to understand. The real focus here, I don't believe, is on these musical instruments. All of these instruments that are listed in these verses are from created elements. They're connected with things that were once alive or a part of God's creation. But as musical instruments, they are dead until what? That piano just sits there until what? Until a pianist begins to bring it to life with music. That organ just sits there until Jan does his thing on the computer and it comes alive and starts playing. But that's the point that I'm making to you that in reference to this psalm. Let's not get preoccupied with the musical instruments that are historically mentioned here. We're not tied to these instruments alone. Some of these instruments, we don't even know what they were. We just have a best guess, as it were. Let's be careful about that. Do you know, if we followed that train of thought, we couldn't even use our Bibles because there was no printing in the time of the Old Testament or the New Testament. The issue is not on technology, beloved. And the issue is not really about instrumental aid in worship. The focus is on living worship and instruments lay dormant until they are brought to life by the musician. So we must be brought to life by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the point that the psalmist is making. So when we read about the trumpet or the ram's horn, the lute or the psaltery made out of animal skins or out of tortoise shells or something of that nature, a harp and a lyre, having a root word meaning to twang, the tremble or the tambourine, to beat or to strike. Oftentimes it was an animal skin stretched over a hoop. To dance here has to do with being choreographed in a round or a chorus or a victory parade or like a some kind of, what am I trying to say, like marching. Or something of that nature. You know, we often hear the word dance and all we immediately think of is free-form dancing. But there's more intended in that than just the idea of free-form dancing. Matter of fact, throughout Scripture, the idea is something much more of a choreographed type of pattern. Stringed instruments, again. This, again, the root word has to do with fibers or strings or cords that are woven together. Flutes have to do with reeds or a shepherd's pipe, or again, an instrument that is makes noise through wind. Cymbals clatter or vibrate like beating wings or rattling or clanging like castanets or drum rims, these kinds of things. All of these descriptive names of instruments are not giving us direction about how these instruments are to be used. That's not the point. I believe that what the psalmist is saying here, that in all of these various displays, that these instruments have to be brought to life by a musician. And his point is, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, that we must be brought to life by the Spirit. And I don't want you to miss that point. The Holy Spirit, like the secret blowing of the wind Jesus spoke of, must move through the human soul to bring a dead sinner to life with living worship. That's what living worship is, when we have been made alive to God, confessing Him as our Creator and our Savior. When we have been made alive to Him, to worship Him, then we are living in worship to God. We are instruments of His praise. And so I would remind you of what we've looked at in these psalms. Are you alive to God in worship intentionally? Are you intentionally worshiping God, confessing and recognizing His presence among us? Is worship to you beautiful? Has God been made beautiful to you? Are you engaged in the right worship of God, that it's God's universal right? He is to be worshiped. There, in recent years, there are even attempts to claim that it would be egocentrical for God to be worshiped. In some various movements called open theology and the like, that God's on a path of discovery about Himself. And the whole movement is designed to address God in terms of human understanding and to make God human rather than the God that He reveals Himself to be. We assemble in worship to celebrate God's salvation. And by honoring the Word of God, our assembled worship is noted and received and owned by God in ways beyond what we can see with our eyes. And so we are to be worshiping God as alive in the Spirit. And I want to conclude with a reference from Revelation chapter 5, as it gives us a peek into the heavenly worship and our engagement and involvement in that in great and wonderful ways that we are alive and worshiping God. And so we read in Revelation 5, "Now when the Lamb of God who was slain and is alive again took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that is and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever." Beloved, that's a description to us in deep mystery, pulling back the curtain of heaven for us to see the living worship of God. And we are a part of that by faith and by the knowledge of the Word of God. We are engaged in living worship of God, who is our Creator and our Savior. Our concluding hymn.